cover two of the three characteristics or components or parts of the world mindset that he emphasizes here. We noted that they're personal, internal attitudes out of which flow what we do. See, our thinking determines, you know, what we do. It flows out of that. So we've got to get our thinking straight, get it on the right focus. And that's the emphasis here. Says, do not love. Stop loving the world. The world mindset. And all those things out there. So we looked at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and now the boastful pride of life. But before we do, let's go back to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful and grateful for all that you have provided for us in Christ and for this opportunity that we have now to continue our study this morning. We pray that you challenge and encourage each of us as we think about the things that are before us. May we truly concentrate on what the passage has to say for us and its application for us. John has made some very strong statements here. And we need to pay close attention to what he has in view so that we can be prepared, equipped believers, and be able to bring honor and glory to you and our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So now we pick up with the boastful pride of life. This is the third principle or component, if you will, of the world system. And this boastful pride of life speaks of the arrogant attitude by which people think more highly of themselves than they ought. It is the ambition to center one's life around self rather than God and our relationship with Him. While the two preceding aspects are totally inward, the lust of the flesh, focusing on the desires of that old nature, and the lust of the eyes, wrong desires for what we see and observe. This one is sort of outward, relating to what one has or professes to have. In other words, we make noises through our communication about what we have or think we have or where we're at or what we profess to have. But the focus here of the word that is used for the boastful pride of life, which only occurs here and in James 4:16, only two places, it denotes a state of pride or arrogance. But with the implication that flows from this word is that there is a complete lack of basis for such an attitude. It's false arrogance. It's a false arrogance. It's a pretentious pride. Boastful arrogance. There's no basis, in fact, for what is being proclaimed. That's the key. See, in the James passage speaks of this pretentious pride aspect. So it expresses an attitude of braggadocio. A braggart would be a good way to understand this. One who extols his own virtues or possessions beyond the reality of whatever the situation he's proclaiming. But the idea here of life, the boastful pride of life. Now, there's a number of different words that are used for life. This one here is the most bios. B-I-O-S. It's the word for life here. It's used 10 times in Scripture. And basically denotes the means of life, one's livelihood, We're going to see, if you look down at verse 17, at least in the New American Standard, it says in verse 17, goods. But whoever has the world's goods by us, the basis of livelihood. See, never is this word connected with your eternal life or anything like that. That's Zoe. Zoe. Totally different word. In fact, looks like that. It doesn't look anything like bios, does it? In the original. Zoe. So the focus here of the boastful pride of life is that of an attitude of boastfulness and hollow self-exaltation based on material possessions or perceived social prominence, if you will. What one has presumed to have attained. It is the disposition to show off before others on the basis of worldly possessions or personal abilities and achievements. All three of these characteristics originated with Satan and his fall and were acquired by Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God and are a part of the most imitated philosophy of life in the world today. The world system and mindset under the dominance of Satan. The world system favors men who are alienated from God, who have as their ambition in life the desire to please the longings of their own nature, corrupted by sin, corrupted by that old nature, to possess the things they see and desire that totally consumes them and motivates them. It also involves the idea of to prevail over their fellow man, others, in power and prestige. These are some of Satan's rules for the game of life in this present world system as he sees it. And when we fall into that trap of operating with the sphere of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, we're falling right into his bailiwick, into his trap. Does that fit with the mindset that we are to have in Christ at all? In dealing with one another? This boastful pride of life, this braggadocio attitude, and where we are pumped up by what we presume, this pretentious attitude of what we've done and accomplished, and this kind of thing. If you remember back in Philippians, maybe we ought to remind ourselves what our attitude is to be towards one another. He began, he challenged them with a very strong statement, in verse 27 of chapter 1, when he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then he gets down here in chapter 2. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. He's dealing with the attitude that we ought to have within a local body towards one another, how we deal with one another as believers in Christ. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Boastful pride of life. Braggadocio. Where does that fall into place here? It's not here, anywhere. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he hits him. Keep on having command, imperative, this attitude, this thinking, as a habitual part of your thinking, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, this was same thinking, the viewpoint of Christ. This is divine viewpoint. See, this is the kind of thing that stands over and against the mindset of the world, the thinking of Jesus Christ. See, we need to know these things. We need to, so that when we want to jump out there and start falling into some of these areas, they say, no, the Word of God says this, and we choose the other. We choose to walk in the light, to make choices in that sphere. to maintain fellowship with him. Okay. Back to our context. Now, having set forth all of the nature of all that is in the world, John concludes his sentence here with a double assertion concerning the source of this moral depravity. I mean, he doesn't want any of us to miss it. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. All this thinking, these characteristics he's talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all these things, they are not, and he uses specifically here, these prepositions are crucial, ek, out of, as a source. Ek, out from, it doesn't proceed from the Father, but is out from, as a source, the world system, that mindset. This is a typical pattern by John. A negative and a positive statement of source using this preposition ek, which reminds the reader of two fundamental antithetical realms of the light and darkness. Fellowship with the Father or walking in darkness. That's the choice. Operating under the world's mindset in opposition to God and His truth, or walking in the light, in fellowship, responding and choosing to live in the sphere of the Word of God. See, because these things do not derive their origin from the Father and are so contrary to His nature and purposes, John is trying to make sure that we are warned against allowing such attitudes to establish their power over our lives. And they will. Man, that old nature is strong. But you know, His provision for you to deal with that is even greater. But you've got to choose to use it. But it's there. Now in verse 17, we get the contrast. The contrast that ends. And there's a stark contrast here. And the world is passing away. It's temporal. Also the lust thereof. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So we have the contrast drawn here by John between this world and his world, God's world. I mean, this is really another reason here that John gives here in verse 17, for not loving the world system. See, on the one hand is this transitory nature of the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts, over against the true nature of your relationship with Him. The abiding life of the believer in Christ is forever. But this passing away points out the ongoing process of disintegration of that world system and all that is a part of it, which appears so attractive today. It really does. But know that it's temporal. Know that it's temporal. The reference here is not primarily to the material creation, but the system of evil under the domination of Satan. That world mindset that we're not to love. The transitoriness is likewise true of its lust and desires that flow from it. The cravings, the pleasures, the allurements of this world system that are so appealing to us. However strong their present appeal, the lusts of the world offer no lasting satisfaction. Oh, make no mistake. There's temporal, short-term satisfaction. Sure. Why do you think people respond? But they've got to go back. Go back. It's not lasting. But what you have in Christ is lasting. It's eternal. The lusts of the world don't offer that lasting satisfaction and carry within themselves the seeds of their own destruction. This process is now operative in the lives of individuals, but one day that world system of evil will be swept off the scene in a cataclysmic judgment when everything, death, hell, and Hades, all that is cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. Over against the transitory nature of the world stands the abiding life of the true believer in that last half. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. One commentator made this observation, and I think it's makes a good point. It says, each element in the second half of the verse has a counterpart in the first half. The obedient versus the world system. The will of God versus the desire of the world. And abides forever versus the passing away. Here is the true answer, he says, to the craving for permanence in the human heart. It is realized. It's realized in the one doing the will of God. Living out the precepts that we're learning in the Word of God. Living out that attitude towards one another that we read in Philippians 2. That kind of thing. That's where it's realized. He puts the one who does in the present tense, saying, look, the one who is, his life is characterized, actively engaged, if you will, in doing God's will, rather than pursuing the lusts of the world, is the one that's in view here. The real evidence whether one is walking in the light and has fellowship with the Father and Christ is, are we doing the will of God? It summarizes all the evidence in the context up to this point. Remember, the evidence is that we've seen from the beginning of verse 3 of chapter 2 here. Obedience to the Word, imitation of Christ, love of others, separation from the world, the world system and thinking, the mindset of the world here in this fourth one. All these things indicate that we're walking in the light, reflecting the light, reflecting our relationship with Him in our life so that others can see that, yes, you're a technon, you're a born one, you're a child of God. And that's what's going to have impact as to reach out to others. It really has a tremendous impact when people observe and see you living your life before Him. Stop loving the world, he says. Living by its standards, its viewpoint, its mindset. The abiding life of fellowship with God the Father and Christ gives us the assurance of permanence. See, this is part of his purpose here. He's laying out these things that we should know, the areas that we should be functioning in, so that we have the assurance of what we have in Christ. I mean, it just points that out, what the purpose of his writing in chapter 5, verse 13, as I recall. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I've written this to you, believers, in order that you might have something, that you might know and have confidence that you have eternal life. And what's yours in that relationship with Him that cannot change? Our abiding union with Christ remains unchanged forever. When our lives are shaped by the Word of God and obedience to it, we will not be affected by the passing away of the world and all of its vain and empty desires. It won't happen. Now, let's jump back to James chapter 3. James is an interesting guy. Very practical guy. Deals with real issues, living in a world, how we're to deal with it. And oftentimes, he's, because of that, he's kind of misunderstood, misapplied, and some of his teaching anyway. But here in this context, we're going to take a kind of a rabbit trail here, side issue, sidebar, if you will, because it deals with the same issues as our context. He contrasts the individual who is operating on the divine viewpoint mindset and the one who is worldly wise, operating on the wisdom that is glorified by man. And in this context, from verse 13 down through 18, and we'll concentrate but basically on 15 and 16 and 17, but to get the whole context, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? He's asking them a rhetorical question. Think about it. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show or demonstrate by his good behavior, his lifestyle, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom. Divine viewpoint. God's wisdom in view there. But if you have... Now, if this is the case, he says, okay, if you have bitter jealousy... See, all these things he's talking about, some moral qualities here. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, what wisdom? Demonstrated by these characteristics that he just mentioned here. This wisdom is not that which comes from down from above. Or what we just saw in our passage. It's not out from the source of the Father. Okay, it's not from above. Saying the same thing. But is earthly, natural, demonic. Ooh. He's describing this world mindset, slightly different characteristics. But he's talking the same thing. Same thing here. And verse 16. For, here's the proof. Here's the demonstration of it. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. There's chaos. 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. He's given us some characteristics now of divine viewpoint wisdom. Pure. It's first pure. First in priority, it's pure. Then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Again, he's dealing with moral qualities here. Things that we need to apply in our life and be evident. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now let's go back up to verse 15. He characterizes the wisdom that motivates or out of which flows the things that he mentioned in verse 15, the jealousy, the selfish ambition, and the arrogance. Lying against the truth. All these things. It flows from the wisdom he talks about here. It doesn't come down from above. See, he's contrasting earthly wisdom again and the divine viewpoint, God's wisdom. And he uses all through here for wisdom, Sophia. Sophia. Wisdom. Actually, that's not a long O, it's just an Omicron. Sophia. The wisdom of which James speaks here is very practical, It's relational, how we deal with one another. It's not philosophical. He's not dealing in the abstract here. It's not speculative at all. It's practical, and it's relational. I say that because the context here, as we've seen, is evidenced by one's attitudes and actions, moral qualities that we reflect in our dealings with one another. This wisdom, this Sophia, is not that which flows out of strong negative. It is not that which flows out of or comes from above. It's not from that source at all. And to make sure that we understand that this wisdom is not from God. It is not from a heavenly source. Remember, well, if you earlier in James, he makes the statement in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes from above. This is not good things and it's not perfect. Does not come from above. The selfish ambition, the jealousy, all these things that flow from that. This Sophia, this wisdom, speaks of, in a generic sense, in most basic, it talks about insight, understanding, goes into making one wise, and it's often translated wisdom. The idea is that you have a body of knowledge. You know, you understand that body of knowledge. And out of it, you have an insight. Have an insight. And so it has a nuance with it of, you know this truth, or whatever the basis of this wisdom is, and you have skill in applying it. Skill in application, if you will. But it's used both of human viewpoint wisdom, even here in the context, and divine viewpoint wisdom. So you have to be very careful. But the idea is skill in application of a body of knowledge. Okay? So you have to really be careful, examine the context to see whether it's that human viewpoint wisdom not touched by the Word of God, or God's wisdom that's in view. Now, the key thing I want you to see here is that there's three characteristics of this wisdom that is not from above, that he emphasizes here. And he draws a strong contrast with the divine viewpoint wisdom. When he says, but, strong contrast. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. Earthly. The word emphasizes being on the earth, earthly. This wisdom is then earthbound wisdom. Speaks of what happens on the earth. Jesus used it this way in John 3:12, and you just kind of just read that real quick so you can get the sense there. But John 3:12, he says, if I told you earthly things, same word, earthly things, things that you're familiar with from your life today, earthly things, and you do not believe them. I like his point here. He says, I've told you things that you should know, and you don't even believe those. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And this is just before he gets into some really tough stuff there in the latter part of chapter 3. The wisdom of the world does not have a perspective beyond the horizon of this world. It's earthly. It has neither a heavenly nor an eternal perspective. It is time-bound. It's time-bound. That's the focus. Earthly. Epigaios. It's upon the earth. Then it's natural. Natural. We could translate this soulish. Psychikos. Characterized by the soul. Natural. This is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 2:14 of the natural man, the unbeliever, the unregenerate. Here, primarily, it refers to that which is human in contrast to that which is spiritual, having a relationship with God. It speaks of that which springs or flows from man's limited, frail, finite life with that old nature and rulership. See, he's not strictly speaking of wisdom of the unbeliever, because we can operate in this sphere of this wisdom. We can choose to do that, but only when we let that old nature rule. For something in the Word of God to be natural means that it is still in that fallen, unregenerate state. I mean, that's his basic, the psychikos emphasis. Not under the influence, if you will, of the Spirit of God at all. And when we choose to respond to that old nature, we've separated ourselves experientially. Not positionally, but experientially. For the unregenerate, the unbeliever, that's the case all the time. That old nature rules. And the third thing, it's demonic. Demonic in character. The word here, daimoniodes. It's a tongue twister. It says, it speaks of that which proceeds from a demon or an evil spirit. The term is not used to relate to Satan personally. He is never referred to as a demon. And his great host of ministers are not referred to as devils. There's only one devil, one Satan, but there are a vast number of demons, his operatives out there, furthering his work, his viewpoint in the cosmos. Demonic focuses, or it means just what it says. It is a wisdom in keeping with Satan's program that attempts to control us by, as Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 4:1, the doctrine of demons. It is a wisdom which rejects God as a source for the skill for living. So this wisdom is not that which comes from down from above. It's not divine viewpoint. It's not from that source at all, but is earthly, earthbound, natural, soulish, and demonic. Now, some observations here. Several things, just to kind of pull this together, as we're not spending a whole lot of time here. And also to pull some things together that we saw Wednesday night. There's a clear distinction, point one, drawn in Scripture between the wisdom of this world, the cosmos, as we saw, and the wisdom of God. That which is earthly, from the source of this earth, wisdom and the wisdom of God. There's a stark distinction, a clear distinction drawn in Scripture about that. And we noted some passages back in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 about that. In verse 20, Paul asks some rhetorical questions, and he gets to the end of the, you know, he asks, where's the wise man? And he's talking about the philosopher of the day. Where is the scribe, the teacher? Where is the debater? The guy that operates totally from human reason. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer is yes. So you got the wisdom of the world there. In verse 24, he talks about but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. The same thing he's going to make the point in verse 30 when he says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. His wisdom. Wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But when he gets down here in verses 5, 6, and 7, we've got the contrast again between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Actually, it starts in verse 4. It says, and my message, my teaching, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations. Now here he's talking about, when he uses the word wisdom there, he's talking about great philosophical arguments and oratory, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. His focus is on content, the message that God wanted. That is the purpose, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. Again, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom. His Sophia. We speak God's wisdom. Unfortunately today, too many pulpits, it's man's wisdom that's coming from the pulpit today, and not God's wisdom. Point two. This wisdom produces a line of thought, a mindset, and a conduct. See, in the conduct, you get the thought, the mindset, and out of it flows the conduct, which maintains the alienation of the unbeliever from God. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, the unbeliever, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving with this mindset, this worldview that we've been studying this morning and Wednesday. So that, or for the purpose that, they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, but the key thing, when we think of that, well, if that's the case, no one would ever come to faith in Christ. Well, not true. I think we need to remember, for anyone who comes to the point of God consciousness, that recognizing that God exists, God is going to get them the gospel no matter where they're at. And that gospel is going to be communicated to them. And God, the Holy Spirit, will use that message communicated to convict them of their need. Now, they still have to choose to weigh it, you know, that against their mindset and their thinking. But God, the Holy Spirit, can sure make the issue clear. But, you know, we've known people and talked to people, I know, I'm sure you have, over the years, where, you know, you can give them the light of the truth of the gospel, their need of salvation, that they're a sinner. And they can't have any relationship with God unless that sin has been dealt with. And so therefore, that sin has got to be dealt with before they can go to heaven. That's their desire. And they still want to, I don't want to talk to you. Do you want to hear it? Oh, I believe God's out there. Yeah, but don't talk to me about Christ. Don't talk to me about Jesus. But God, the Holy Spirit, will make, you know, will convict them of that need. They still have to respond. They still have to believe. But the provision is there. But see, Satan's system is working overtime, to maintain the status quo. And to take you as a believer and get you back functioning under that same mindset, so that you're a spiritual casualty too. Three, the believer who chooses to operate with this mindset is alienated from God experientially. No basis of fellowship during that time. James is addressing believers here in the context. He's talking to believers here. In fact, he really gets on them. I'll get back there. He also hits them heavy in chapter 4. Now, he's addressing believers here. And he says in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, that wage war in your members, the hedone, the pleasure, hedonism, self-centeredness. They're focused and operating on that old nature, in that sphere. You lust and you do not have. You desire something while your eyes see something out there, and you desire, but you don't have. So you commit murder. And you are envious and you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. See, even when they do ask and pray, they're praying for the wrong motives, the wrong objectives. What's their objective? So that you may spend it on your pleasures and not to further the will of God in your life. And then he hits them. You adulteresses. You guys who are operating out there pursuing that world system. You're fornicating with that thinking and that viewpoint instead of the viewpoint that you ought to be, God's viewpoint. And he looks at it. It's fornication. It's the same thing that you see throughout the Old Testament is drawn with Israel. You go off after those idols. You're fornicating with those things. Yahweh is your God. Worship Him and Him alone. He's a jealous God. Put no other gods before Him or beyond Him. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, relationship with the world system, its mindset, its hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? I like this because he goes right back. He says, I make these statements. Don't you think the word of God is important? Don't you pay attention to what it says? You think he was talking to our generation today? I've got my own viewpoint. I got my own thinking. I'm going to do my own bag, my own thinking, go my own direction. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But this strong thing, verses 4 especially. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world and its system of thought, with all of its ambitions and viewpoints and aspirations outside and untouched by the Word of God, we shouldn't be involved in that. That puts us in enmity with God experientially. Not positionally, experientially. Four. The term earthly stamps this wisdom, this mindset, as that which man possesses by natural birth and inclination. We have a natural trend to think human viewpoint, to go with that. Often it's simply the common consensus of the day. And that's why I mentioned, maybe not often enough, that we need to evaluate all input by that frame of reference of truth, the Word of God. Is it human viewpoint or is it divine viewpoint that we're thinking? See, the world mindset that we've been studying here in 1 John 2, 15, 16, 17 attempts to deceive man into thinking that under that system, they'll have all that they want, all that they desire. Is that what you need? No. Not at all. Six. That it's natural or soulish relates it to the soul being ruled by the indwelling old sin nature, choosing to respond to it and its lusts. See, that old nature has a natural affinity boy, it's going to point you and try to get you to move in this direction for this wisdom of the world. 7, such wisdom produces distorted concepts, desires, and aspirations, which are seen here in the examples that are given in verses 14 and 16. The selfish ambition, the jealousy, the arrogance, lying against the truth, all these things. These things demonstrate that wisdom is operative and it's there in our thinking. And he says also, and the third aspect is under point 8, such wisdom is also demonic in that it mirrors the viewpoint of Satan's operatives, the demons, who operate on the marching orders of their boss, Satan. He mentions that, 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. They'll apostatize. They'll move away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Talking about our time frame. What's happening very clearly in our day. And point 9, observation here that Satan has roadblocks at every stage to the Christian way of life. Roadblocks that we read first, even to becoming a believer, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, blinding the minds of the unbeliever from the real issues, or trying to separate them from the real issues, dealing with them, so that they won't see the light of the gospel. But see, God the Holy Spirit is out there. And when we communicate the gospel, we need to learn to put it in His hands. When we've been able to had that opportunity to give the gospel to someone, and then pray about it, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need, that He would open their eyes to see the need. Because I'll tell you, that world system, the mindset out there, they're happy pagans by their life. No, they don't see the need that, my God, I'm a sinner? What do you mean? I'm better than most of the people out here. You know, I'm a good guy, good gal. See, all my friends say so. My mother loves me. You know, I'll be okay. There are roadblocks to learning the Word of God. Starts with, we read in 2 Corinthians 11, with false teachers. There's many out there teaching a mixture of goofy stuff with some truth. You need a discernment to separate the truth from the air, to see that. But see, he's trying to get us sidetracked from the truth. Get us away from that straight edge of the Word of God. I mean, it is not promoted today at all to stick with the Word of God. Oh, we've got to do all this kind of goofy stuff and get involved in this, all kinds of different kinds of programs and all kinds of... No, we need the Word of God. Roadblocks to utilizing and applying the Word of God. That's our passage in James 3:15. Lots of propaganda out there. Ah, you don't really need that. You don't need to... Why? If you go to church once a month, that's good enough. You're doing your thing. Make you, you know... checking in once in a while. No, you need the Word of God consistently. Consistently. Now, verse 16. The results of contaminated wisdom, observed and then contrasted with divine viewpoint wisdom in the next verse, verse 17. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder. Woo, chaos, disorder, and every evil thing. There is disorder, confusion, instability. The word is often used, Luke uses it for political disorder in anarchy. But here it's personal. It's not a political thing. Confusion, disorder, chaos, instability. It indicates the chaotic effects of this wisdom that was described as earthly, soulish, and demonic when it influences the life. It's looking at the consequences in our lives of this wisdom. They exist. This jealousy and selfish ambition flow out of this world mindset. And every evil thing. Well, little problem here. There's no word for evil here. The word is phallus. P-H-A-U-L-O-S. Phallus. Phallus. Means bad, foul, vile, in a sense of good for nothing. Speaks of something that's totally worthless, of no value. Worthless activity, worthless deeds, things that are good for nothing. They have no possibility of producing any true gain or real benefit in one's life. A worthless, vile deeds, pragma, practices. Yeah. The jealousy, selfish ambition exists. Where those things exist, there is disorder, confusion, instability in the life. It demonstrates that. And every vile practice, literally. A couple of observations. This wisdom is self-condemning by what it produces. It can be seen. The jealousy, the selfish ambition, all the things. Verses 14 and 16 demonstrate that. And when you see these manifestations, point two of the old sin nature, when they're evident, what do you have? You have social chaos in relationships. If these sins reign in one's life, you can count on it. There's confusion, disorder, instability will also reign. You can count on it. It's going to happen. Point three, selfish ambition and jealousy will always destroy one's spiritual life and one's witness for Jesus Christ. How can you operate in these sins being evident? Jealousy, you know, selfish ambition, arrogance, lying against the truth, and expect to have a vibrant witness for Jesus Christ in your life. You can't. There's no way. And four, the phrase every vile practice emphasizes the total worthlessness, the fact that they're of no account, the being of no account, everything that flows out of this mindset, the world. And five, clearly such wisdom then has no redeeming value or qualities as far as God is concerned. Man is often impressed, but God sure isn't. And the impact on our life as individual believers is going to be tremendous. If these things, if this mindset is the dominant mindset for the life, as opposed to the Word of God, divine viewpoint. And that brings us to verse 17, which is the characteristics of God's wisdom, which are seven in nature. And we will leave that for Wednesday night. I mean, those with the
the V flu, we've got to see at least the second half anyway. So we'll stop here. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity to examine the viewpoint of the world, the mindset that is often so alluring that's out there. And yet, when it's chosen, it leads to nothing but chaos in our life. Because it stands in diametrically opposed to your viewpoint, your desires for us. And we just pray, Father, that we will recognize the importance of daily choosing your word, your viewpoint in our own lives, looking to you for direction through your word, and just praying that since you are the light, that you'll illuminate through your Holy Spirit the light of your word for us, so that we can bring honor and glory to you daily in our life. And we remember especially Lorraine Mackey this morning as she's in a hospital and under changing conditions here. We just pray that the doctors would know and rightly diagnose her situation with her heart. We're thankful that the lungs are clear now. The pneumonia has been dealt with. But she's got more deeper problems here than we. We just pray that you'll provide for her this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.